We shall turn again to the part of God's Word that we read, Ezekiel chapter 36. We can read from verse 24. Verse 24 of Ezekiel chapter 36. For I will take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. Verse 25. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And so on. Judah had been punished for their sin of idolatry, and God judged them, as we see in verse 19, by sending them into exile, into Babylon. And it was there that the heathen blasphemed God, and they viewed the Lord as their own gods or idols. And they thought that God must not be strong enough to prevent their going into a foreign land. So the Jews were the occasion of the heathen's blasphemous view of God. The heathen blasphemed God because they saw God's people in a foreign land. But why were they in a foreign land? They were in a foreign land because of their sin. They were in exile, in captivity, because they were idolaters. They had gone into idolatry. But God will not leave his people to himself, to themselves. God promises to restore his people, to bring them back to their own land. And so he tells the mountains, he's speaking to the hills, ye, O mountains of Israel, ye shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people of Israel. The mountains will not be producing fruit for the heathen any longer, the invaders, but God's own people will be back in Palestine, in Israel, and the mountains will yield the fruit for God's people, for they are at hand to come. God will restore his people to their own land, and that is what took place. In 70 years after the initial captivity, the Jews returned to their own land. But why will the Lord do this? That is the question. Did the people deserve this? The answer is no. God is doing this. He's restoring his people for his own name's sake. He will sanctify his name. His name will be set apart and recognized in the view of the heathen as great and glorious, the name of God who loves his people. And how will God be sanctifying his name? How will he be sanctified in his people? It will be when he not only restores his people to their own land, it will be when he gives his people a new heart, when he cleanses them from their sins. God will sanctify his name. He will glorify himself in a way of vindicating his righteousness. He will show the world he is righteous. In other words, it is not because God was not able to prevent his people from going into captivity that they went there. It was because of their sin. God was punishing them for their sins, so that when they do come back from captivity into their own land, he will do it in a way of righteousness by giving them a new heart. He will cleanse them from their sins. In other words, the heathen will see, the people around, they will recognize that when God brings up back his people, he does it in a way of holiness, that he gives his people a new heart and a new spirit. He doesn't bring them back into their own land just to let them continue in sin so that they will go on in idolatry. He brings them back so that they will repent and serve him. They will have a new heart. They will keep his commandments. That is why God restores his people, so that they will keep his commandments in love. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. And the world will see that God is holy, and his people are to be holy, and he will make them holy. He will give them a new heart. He will enable them to keep his commandments. Well, here's a promise for the Jews back in the time of their captivity, about 500 years before Christ. But the promise that was given to them then applies to us today. It's a promise made to sinners today. God promises to give sinners a new heart. Those who are rebellious in themselves, those who are hardened in their hearts, God promises. He's making an absolute promise to take away the stony heart and to put in them a heart of flesh. And what God did for them, the Jews, he is able to do for us today. He has already done so. For all those who are here converted, God has given them a new heart. It's the doing of the Lord. It's his power, his grace. And you may be here looking at your loved ones and seeing, well, they're converted, but I'm not. And what about me? Is there any hope for me? Here is God's promise. And when God makes a promise, what is our reaction? What is our response? How are we to respond to his promise? We're to take the promise in prayer and plead it at a throne of grace, saying, Lord, what thou hast done for sinners, what thou wilt do for sinners, may I be one of those sinners. And I plead this promise, Lord, do for me as thou hast said. And that is what the Lord is requiring when he says in verse 37, Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. He will be inquired of. He will be asked. And we're to go to him, asking him for this new heart and this new spirit, that he would give us his Holy Spirit, that he would help us walk in his ways. And so the Lord helping us, we will notice verse 25, the clean water that God promises. And secondly, the new heart that he gives. And thirdly, the inquiry for grace that he requires of us. We are to ask. And if we're not asking, then is there any excuse for ourselves for not receiving? No, there's no excuse. We're to ask, and we shall receive. Knock, and the door shall be opened. We are to inquire for God's grace. First of all, the clean water, and secondly, the new heart, and thirdly, the inquiry for grace. Verse 25, Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. When God brings back his people to their own land, he will also give them the grace to turn from their idols. In other words, he will sprinkle clean water upon them. That is, spiritually, he will give them his Holy Spirit and enable them to turn from filthiness and from their idols. I will cleanse you, he says. And so we have here the gift of clean water, which, of course, is a symbol of spiritual purification. Clean water is a symbol of God's cleansing power. He cleanses away sin. And that is seen also in the new heart that he gives. It's a holy disposition. And he gives the Holy Spirit. Now, these are gifts that we desperately need. No one will go to heaven without a new heart. No one will go to heaven without being cleansed from sin. Do you recognize your need of spiritual cleansing? Have you been awakened to recognize that you are in great need of God's Spirit to purify your heart and that you need cleansing? Why do we need cleansing? Because we are all as an unclean thing before God. We're unclean. We are filthy. And we're talking about that which is within. We may have good hygiene and be so careful about health and cleanliness, but we can remain as filthy as ever in our hearts, and it manifests itself in our attitudes also, and our lives. Remember, Isaiah says, we are all as an unclean thing before thee, and our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And so those who are the most outwardly upright and consistent in their external religious performances, if they don't have a new heart and they're not trusting in Christ for salvation, their righteousnesses, their external performances, are nothing but filthy rags in the sight of God. So what we learn here in our text is the need of spiritual cleansing. Cleansing within. Why? Because we are filthy. The filthiness of the people God speaks of. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. We may not worship golden statues, but if we're following the things of the world as if they were most important in the universe, then we are idolaters. And we need to be cleansed from that spiritual idolatry, because it is filthiness in the sight of God. Ye shall be clean. God cleanses his people when he restores them. Again, this brings to mind the ceremonial washings of the Old Testament dispensation. The word cleanness or uncleanness brings before us the defilements in a ceremonial way of the Old Testament. For example, when someone was in the field and stumbled over a dead body, they would be unclean, ritualistically unclean, and would need then the rite of washing, that ritual of being cleansed from that ceremonial defilement. They could not enter the worship of God until they had been ceremonially purified by the sprinkling of water. We read about that in Numbers chapter 19, about the red heifer that was sacrificed and was burnt, and the ashes were collected and mixed with water and then sprinkled upon the person so that they would become clean in a ceremonial way and be restored to the worship of God. Well, again, this is presenting to us the reality of sin, which separates us from God. Have you come to realize that sin separates us from God? You're a sinner. You deserve to be isolated, separate from God. What a privilege it is that we live in the New Testament times and we can join in the worship of God, and none of us have to be locked out for a little while until we become ceremonially purified. But the Old Testament symbolism is bringing before us the reality that we are sinners and deserve to be separated from God. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. It is your sins, your sinful actions, your sinful thoughts, your sinful emotions. What does sin do? Well, what is sin? Sin is the transgression of God's law. Sin is disobedience to God's law. And God's law is armed with a penalty. That is a curse, eternal punishment. Sin brings guilt upon us. Sin brings guilt upon us. Sin makes us liable to eternal punishment. Are we awakened to that? Do we see that? Do we recognize what our guilt is? So when the Bible speaks of guilt, or when the minister speaks about guilt, it's not necessarily guilty feelings. We can be the guiltiest person in the world and have no sense of it. But we are guilty because we are liable to eternal wrath. Do we recognize that? Perhaps it's the most uncomfortable question to ask from the pulpit. But I will pause a moment and let you think to yourself, am I under God's wrath this moment? Do we recognize our uncleanness spiritually, that we deserve to be isolated from God, set apart, not just to be kicked out and sent into exile on an abandoned island? We deserve to be abandoned to the blackness of darkness forever, eternal wrath, eternal misery. And therefore we need the sprinkling, the cleansing grace of God. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean, clean in the sight of God, to be accepted into the enjoyment of God's favor because he washes away our sin. Isn't that what baptism is picturing to us? This sprinkling of water upon the person is symbolizing the washing away of sin, the spiritual purification, taking away our sins. As Ananias said to the Apostle Paul when he was going to be baptized, arise and wash away thy sins. And we need our sins washed away. And how can our sins be washed away? Well, we need, first of all, the blood of Christ to be sprinkled upon our consciences. Our sin brings guilt upon us. By our sin, we stain our souls. We stain our consciences. Consciences recording sin. You're a sinner, our conscience says. It's like our consciences are stained with sin, stained with guilt. And we need the blood of Christ to be sprinkled upon us to wash away the stain of sin, that we would be clean, clean in the sight of God. The apostle says, for if the blood of bulls and of goats in the Old Testament times, and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean. We mentioned that already, Numbers 19, the red heifer, sacrificed, burnt, the ashes mixed with water and sprinkled upon the person. And the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth or sets apart to the purifying of the flesh, that is an outward way, restored to the worship of God. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, he offered himself a sacrifice to God, how much more shall his blood purge or cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? We need our consciences cleansed, the stain of guilt washed from our consciences. In other words, to be justified, to be forgiven and accepted with God because of the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. Have you come to see your need of that? Are you praying for that? Lord, purge my conscience by the blood of Jesus. Take away this guilt and stain of sin. Make me clean in thy sight, that I would be acquitted of my guilt, and I would be cleared and clean and accepted in the Beloved. Do you see your need of that? Is that your desire? Are you praying for it? We need to go to Jesus, because in Zechariah chapter 13, we read about the fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness. Jesus is that fountain. He was pierced. He was crucified. His blood flowed from his pierced hands and feet and side. The blood, it was a fountain opened for sin to wash away our guilt. We need that precious blood to wash away our guilt, that we would be restored to a right relationship with God, our guilt removed, and that we would be accepted in Christ. And then we will see how free salvation is. The people are told that God is not restoring them to their own land for their sake, but for his name's sake. He will be glorified in doing it, because he will do it in a way of righteousness, by taking away their guilt and taking away their sin and bringing them into a way of righteousness. For then he says, when he does this, I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. He does it freely. That's my point just now. They don't deserve it. You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. But that very fact gives us hope. The fact that we don't deserve it and we receive it anyway is telling us that salvation is free. There's hope for the guiltiest person in this congregation. Salvation is free. Let that ring in your ears for the rest of the day. Salvation is free. Go to Christ for it. Pray that you would benefit from his salvation personally yourself, that I would be saved, that I would be free of guilt, that my sins would be forgiven, that I would be accepted in the Beloved, that I personally would be cleansed. Now, what we have considered so far is the removal of our guilt, God taking away our sins in the way of punishment and the way of staining our conscience. What is that? That's justification, forgiveness, and acceptance with God on the foundation of Jesus Christ and his finished work. What did he do? He died on the cross. He fulfilled the law. He suffered God's wrath. He satisfied divine justice. That's the foundation of acceptance with God. And that's what we've been speaking about. But remember, Jesus is the fountain open for sin and uncleanness. The fountain open, the one who was pierced, not only to take away our sin, the guilt of sin, the punishment of sin, but also to take away the filth of sin, that inward pollution of sin. And perhaps that is what the text is primarily speaking of, the cleansing away of filthiness, that inward pollution of sin. You see, it's the principle of sin within us that needs to be removed by destroying it. And that principle of sin in us, the outflow of which consists in our sinful actions, sinful thoughts, and so on, that principle of sin is our pollution. We're polluted by it. We're filthy within us. The Lord Jesus speaks about that, the Pharisees appearing as whited sepulchres. Beautiful. People looked up to them, shining brightly in the sunshine. But within these sepulchres were dead men's bones. And that's filthiness, all manner of filthiness. So within us, pollution. We are filthy within. And that's what we need to be cleansed from. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness. And from all your idols will I cleanse you. So that's what we need to be cleansed from, the inward pollution. The Lord Jesus speaks of it in Matthew chapter 15 when he says that it's not what comes into us, the food that we eat and so on, that doesn't defile us. But what comes out of our mouths, the words that we speak, the sinful words, where do they come from? They come from the heart. And what is the heart? The heart is polluted. Those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. What comes out of the heart? For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. When people blaspheme God and Jesus, where does that come from? It comes from their hearts of enmity. They hate God. That's why they say these things, though they may be subconsciously doing it. Yet, it all comes from within. Every sinful action, sinful attitude, sinful thought comes from within, prompted by this heart, which is evil in the sight of God. We may think that we're all right spiritually. We may look consistent and reformed outwardly. But what does God see? What prompts our actions? Anything short of God's glory and not prompted by love is sinful in the sight of God, and at root, it is black, corrupt, and needs to be cleansed. Well, how does God cleanse away our pollution within? He sprinkles clean water upon us, and it's also by giving a new heart. In fact, the clean water is the symbolism. The reality is the new heart. When God cleanses us within us, he gives us a new heart. A heart that is holy. And so we come in the second place to consider the new heart. We looked at the clean water. Now we consider the new heart, which new heart is clean and holy. God promises to take away the stony heart. Verse 26, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. So the new heart replaces the old heart, which is a stony heart. The new heart is an heart of flesh, so opposite to the hard, stony heart. That is what we have by nature. Did you know, friend, that you have a hard heart, a stony heart by nature? It's hard. Sometimes it manifests itself. The child is disciplined, and the child is ready to shake their fist in the parent's face, almost. The face of rebellion comes over the child's face. And that's revealing what's in the heart. It's displaying before us the hard heart, hardening itself against God. Is that you today, hardening yourself against God? You had to be dragged to church this morning. You don't want to seek God. You want to go on your own way. Oh, how you need God mercifully to take away the stony heart out of your flesh and put in you a heart of flesh. The stony heart is not able to receive impressions. You take a stone block and you pound it a little bit with your fist, you're going to see any indention. No, we're not talking about clay. We're talking about a solid rock, stony block of stone. And it receives no impression. You try to write your name upon it. You might write your name in the dust, but you don't write your name in the stone. And that's the way sinners' hearts are before God, incapable of receiving any impression. Oh, their minds may be affected. They may be ready for a little while to conform outwardly. They begin to cry a little bit because their conscience troubles them. But their hearts are not impressed permanently. They are not affected lastingly. So they are hard, they are unyielding. That is, not complying with God's ways spiritually. And that's the way sinners are. They're unaffected for the most part. They're unfeeling, they're unawakened. Multitudes going on in life, not troubled about their sinful ways. They only get troubled if they blow up and lose their temper. That's when they'll get troubled a little while, and even then they'll blame others and just say, well, everybody does that every once in a while. And they're not really troubled about their sins because of the hardness of heart. And the sinner by nature is so hard and blind and cold, and therefore in great need of an internal influence to warm the heart, to draw the heart. And of course, that is replacing the stony heart and putting it within them a heart of flesh, a new heart. The stony heart is taken away. And what that is in theological terms, spiritually, is it's being broken. It's being destroyed. And the new heart replaces it. The new heart is a new principle of spiritual life. That new principle of grace that God puts in the heart, which desires God, which perceives the loveliness of Christ. And so the old stony heart is taken away by being more and more destroyed. And the new heart is growing. I will take away the stony heart and give you an heart of flesh. So God is promising here to give this wonderful gift. Remember, it's undeserved. It is the gift of God, and it is the new heart which He alone gives. A new heart also will I give you. The children are praying for a new heart. I trust that every child here is being taught to pray that God would give him or her a new heart. And why are you praying, little one, little child, for a new heart? You're praying to God for a new heart because no one else can give you a new heart. Only God. Your parents cannot give you a new heart. The minister from the pulpit cannot give you a new heart. Only Almighty God can give you a new heart. And he says, a new heart also will I give you. What is this new heart? Again, it's new life in the soul. Having only the stony heart, well, we're darkened by sin. We're bound to serve ourselves and do our own pleasure. That's being dead in trespasses and sins. But the new heart is a principle of life by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a new creation. A new creation. As Paul the Apostle says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. That is a new creation. He says, old things are passed away. Well, that includes a stony heart. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. What is that? What is new? The person may have the same old job, same parents, same church, but all things have become new. Because the person sees in a new way what, in fact, they never saw before. What does he see? What does she see? The loveliness of Christ. The loveliness of Christ, the preciousness of the Savior. The converted soul, the one who has a new heart, sees in Christ the goodness of God. That Jesus is the pearl of great price. That he's a precious Savior. You cannot put any value to it because he's invaluable. He is infinite in glory and loveliness and worth. And that he is a suitable Savior. This is what the new heart enables us to see. It's because of the new heart. There's new views, new light, and new love and desire. The new heart sees the sweetness of Christ, a Savior who is suitable to our need, precious because of his finished work, able and willing to receive sinners and reconcile them to God because he died on the cross for sinners. Oh, there's sweetness and suitability in that the soul sees and desires. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. And there's the one who has a new heart. Not only does God renew their understanding, but God renews their will and their desires. All things are new. There are new desires. Desires for Christ and aims to serve Christ. Desires to live to the glory of God. You see? Now that is because of the new heart. God enables the soul to glorify him, to desire his glory. Until then, what is there? There's death and the dominance of sin. And nothing that the sinner does can please God because it's all sinful, comes short of his glory. God measures our attitudes and actions by our motives. And if our motive is not God's glory, well, how can it please God? If it's all just about self and pleasing our neighbor and just fitting in, well, that doesn't please God. If we seek his glory, if we do it out of love, that pleases God. That's acceptable. And anything short of that is sinful. But oh, when the Lord gives us a new heart, there's a new vital principle of spiritual life. By the Holy Spirit, there are new views, new desires, new hopes, new fears. Because everything is new in the consciousness of one who has a new heart. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put with you. It's basically the same. The new heart is the new spirit. Perhaps the new spirit refers to the motives and inclinations of the person who has a new heart. God gives light and discernment. He gives us new affections. And it's all within us. Within. He says, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. In our inmost being. You see that when a person is converted and has a new heart, it's not just an external reformation. It's not just turning over a new leaf and entering a new chapter or phase of our life. That's all outward. It may be even in a mindset too. But that's not the new birth. It's from within. It's a new heart and spirit put within us. It begins within, not because of something that we thought was a good idea, but God's Spirit is within us, putting in us a new heart, and He gives us a desire deep within us for these things. It's a spiritual, saving, permanent change. God takes away the stony heart out of the flesh and gives a heart of flesh, one that is no longer hardened and rebellious, although God's people may feel hard and rebellious. But the fact is that it is that new heart within them that makes them feel that they are hard and rebellious. We don't really feel the evil of our hard hearts until we have a new heart, a heart that is softened by grace. That is the spiritual pulse of the soul, a heart of flesh beating towards God that desires Christ and his favor and his fellowship. A heart that feels, it's a heart of flesh, it's not hard anymore. It's a heart that is feeling sorry for our sins. When the Lord converts a person, that person is awakened and feels their sins to be grievous and burdensome, and is therefore longing for not only for forgiveness, but longing for cleansing by the Spirit to enable them to turn from sin and to follow the ways of righteousness. Do you have feelings towards the ways of God? Is there something within you that is prompting interest and desire for God's ways? Oh, you should cherish it, cherish that. Pray that it would grow. Pray that the Holy Spirit would be putting in you those desires, a new heart and a new spirit within you. This is the gift of grace. When God puts a new heart within us, it is something that He does according to His purpose, and it is an irresistible grace. No one can stop His purpose. It is the power of God, as He says, "And I will put My Spirit within you." This is the third person of the Godhead, God the Holy Spirit, who is equal in power and glory with the Father and the Son, and God Almighty. The Holy Spirit puts grace in the heart according to His purpose, and no one will stop His purpose. For He says, I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it, causing us to walk in His statutes. Do you see that? Verse 27, and I will put My Spirit within you and cause you to walk in My statutes. Those who have a new heart, they desire and they endeavor and they are enabled to walk uprightly before God in His ways. The walk is that consistent course of life according to the rule of God's righteousness, and that's the desire of the converted person. That's their endeavor. They want to keep God's statutes, His established ways. They want to keep His laws. Paul the Apostle, the converted Pharisee, he said, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Is that your desire deep within you, delighting in God's law? And ye shall keep My judgments and do them. You see, doing. Yes, we speak about desires and we should. We speak about new views and we ought to. But there is something in Christianity that we must not overlook, and that is doing, walking, keeping God's commandments and doing them. What does James the Apostle say about vain religion? Don't say that you have a new heart if you refuse to put into practice God's commandments. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart. This man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. To do them. To go out and visit the widow. Get in your car, go see the widow. To take care of those who are in special need. To refuse and switch off the television when worldliness is flowing out of it. Do them. Practical Christianity. That's the evidence of a new heart. God will enable his people to do them. And of course, this is what sometimes troubles God's people. Am I doing them? I hope I desire them, but I look at certain things and I come so far short. But don't be content with that. Let those concerns prompt you to do God's will and pray for the grace and the love and the motivation, the Lord drawing you and enabling you to do. But you see, that is what God does. He enables his people to do. Why? Because he puts life in them. Life. A new heart. You see what the law is saying. The law in itself, the law without the gospel, the law is saying, do and live. If you do these things, you will have a reward of life. The gospel is different. It's the very opposite. The gospel is saying, live. God is promising life. He gives you grace. He forgives your sins. He gives you his spirit. And then you will do. You see? So clear, but it's so different. The gospel promises life. And so you need to pray, Lord, give me life. Give me a new heart so that I may do. And what we do is out of gratitude. We're doing these things. We're obeying. We're keeping God's commandments carefully. Not in order to be accepted with God, not in order that our sins would be forgiven, but out of thankfulness to the Lord for forgiving us and as evidence that we truly, indeed, have a new heart. We're doing these things because it's prompted by the grace of God in us. This is God's purpose now. God promises to do this. To give those who have stony hearts, those who are dead in trespasses and sins, a new heart. To cleanse them. To cleanse them from their filthiness and from all their idols. Now, this being the promise of God, what is our response to it? What is our reaction? Do we desire this? Do we pray over it? Are we inquiring of God? Lord, am I one of these that have a new heart? Lord, please give me a new heart. I know I am even beginning to feel that this is the most important thing for me. That I would have a new heart, that the stony heart would be taken away. Lord, that I would have thy spirit and grace to walk thy ways, inquiring for grace. And that's what we consider finally. This is what children are being taught to pray for, a new heart. But have the adults come to see more than ever before, they need a new heart. That is, those who do not have a new heart, are you beginning to realize, be awakened, that you need life in your soul? But what you feel that need, or you see that need, what is your reaction? When God promises to give a new heart, he also commands us to pray for it. He is directing us to inquire of him to do it for us. And that's what we have in verse 37. God promises to restore his people and give them a new heart. His name will be magnified, his righteousness will be vindicated because he gives his people a new heart, makes them holy. But, he says, thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock. He will be inquired of. The people have to actually pray for this. God purposes to do it. He promises to give them a new heart. But he also directs them to pray for it. What we have here is the sovereignty of God. and the responsibility of man. God is sovereign. He purposes, he performs, he does it. It's not the will of man. We don't make ourselves born again. We never, not one person ever converted themselves. God is sovereign, and only they that he has a purpose for will receive that grace. But man is responsible. What for what? To reform. Man is responsible to repent. Man is responsible to make himself a new heart, to change his mind, to change his desires. We're responsible. We're accountable to God for failing to do so. God actually commands us, make you a new heart. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 31. And therefore, we are accountable before God for our attitudes and our actions. There's no one here who can say, well, God is sovereign, and only those that receive grace from God and his purpose will be saved, and therefore I have nothing to worry about. I can't change myself. I can't do anything at all. Well, my dear friend, if that is your reaction to God's grace revealed in the Word, I can't change myself, nothing I can do, so I might as well not worry about it, then that's the surest way to go down to a lost eternity. To respond in a way of indifference. What is that? To go on in rebellion? You're not on the way to receiving any grace at all like that. God will be inquired of. You see, God doesn't leave us with any excuse. God is sovereign. Oh yes, he will have the glory. Man is responsible. And we are duty bound to seek his grace, to seek his face, to turn from our sins, to go to the Savior of sinners, to pray that he would sprinkle us with clean water. Are you praying for that? You see, both are true and real, and both the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man have their place in God's revelation to bring the sinner to his senses and duty. When we are pressed that we cannot repent of ourselves, that we cannot believe, we have no ability, we're pressed with that. We're helpless. And then we're pressed also with our duty. We must repent of our sins. We must come to Christ. And then we're faced with this again. We cannot, but and yet we must. But both the cannot and the must combine to press the sinner to his duty. And look up to Jesus for help. I cannot, but I must. Lord, help me to do what I cannot do. And that is what takes place. If we are rightly awakened, if we are awakened at all, and we're rightly affected by the truth that we're helpless, we're not able, then we will cry for mercy. You see, people will say, if you tell sinners they can do nothing at all, then they won't do anything. Well, they may very well make an excuse of that. But if they really believe that, if they're awakened, they feel that, they will cry for mercy. They will feel so helpless that they will look to God for help. And so they will, by grace, do what they cannot do themselves. They're crying to God for grace and mercy and looking to Jesus for salvation. Yes, inquiring of God, desiring that new heart and that new spirit. Is that your desire today? Remember, the precept comes very briefly. The precept is command. Make you a new heart. That's your duty. You need to be convinced of that. You're without excuse. Make you a new heart. Turn to the Lord. Are you affected by that? Are you realizing this? Does it matter to you? God has required me to turn to him now. I'm accountable for not doing so. But then there's the promise. If we are affected by the precept, then we will lay hold of the promise. God promises, a new heart will I give you. And if we're convinced of our inability, we will welcome the glad tidings. God promises a new heart. I cannot make myself a new heart, but he is able to give me a new heart. There's hope, and it's absolutely free. The people of Israel didn't deserve the blessing. They didn't deserve to be restored. They didn't deserve a new heart. But God makes it so clear he does it for his glory. God is glorified in this. That should encourage us to go to God, that he would give us what will glorify him. And how thankful we should be that God not only gives us what we need, but he gives us the very thing that we are bound to give to him. It's our duty to give him a new heart, or to have a new heart, to give him glory, but he gives us the new heart and therefore enables us to give him glory. And that's what we should pray for. The precept, the promise, now the prayer. We know, we're convinced of our duty, we're filled with hope because of the promise. We take that promise and we plead it in prayer. We pray over it. God commands us to make ourselves a new heart. God promises to give a new heart. Ah, we should pray for a new heart like David did. He said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Friend, that is the reaction that we should have. That is the proper response. You're saying, what is my duty? How should I respond to this sermon, this preaching, this teaching of God's word? How do I respond to this passage of God's word, this promise before me? Pray. Plead the promise and say to the Lord, "Thou hast commanded me to make me a new heart, but Lord, I know I cannot. And thy own word and my conscience and maybe even thy spirit is teaching me my inability. I can do nothing. But Lord, I see that. I realize that. That matters to me. But there is also hope because thou hast said, thou wilt give sinners a new heart. Lord, I do not know which sinners thou wilt give a new heart to. But this I know, I need a new heart. Thou wilt give a new heart, Lord, that I might receive a new heart. That I may be one of those to whom thou wilt give a new heart. That I might have desires for thee, that I might walk in thy statutes, that I might do them by thy grace. Oh, that I may be one of those, Lord, that will freely receive what I do not deserve, even grace, unmerited favor, in the form of taking away the stony heart and putting in me a new heart and a new spirit. Oh, what a mercy that God offers this grace. If thou knewest, if you only knew these things, if you were affected by them, how you would cry to God, and you wouldn't give up crying to him till you had grace, a new heart. If thou knewest the gift of God, Jesus said to the woman of Samaria, "And who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink?" Thou wouldest have asked of him. You would ask. You would keep asking. And do you think he would deny your request? No, those who inquire of God, those who are destitute in themselves, he hears their cries, the cry of the needy, the cry of the poor, the prayer of the destitute, he surely will regard. How thankful we should be for God's promises. God purposes to give grace. He promises to give grace. We should pray for that grace. And when we receive grace, we will praise him for it. God's people still need grace every day. Are they not to pray? Are they not to plead promises like this? Lord, sprinkle clean water upon me. Oh, I feel the need of it every day, even more than I used to when I was first converted, that I would be cleansed from the filthiness, that I would be delivered from idolatry, heart, spiritual idolatry. Deliver me from this and put clean water, sprinkle it upon me, a new heart within me, a new spirit within me. Destroy this sin more and more. Oh, to be going daily to the fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. May he bless his word. Let us pray.